A little cool out there this morning, but it's great to see you all here, and thank you for coming. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Psalm 22. As you're turning, let me just mention a couple of things. First of all, everyone that came to the memorial service for Phil Ensley, thank you guys for coming. What a great turnout. What a great service that was, wasn't it? I mean, there's so many of us from Beth Ariel. I thought that was really great. And it was a real blessing to Barbara and Al, and certainly Phil's family members that were there. Now, tonight, there's no service up in Valencia. So those of you watching online, no service in Valencia tonight. Normally, we have our services here in Tarzana every Saturday morning, 11 o'clock, at the Lindley Church on Lindley Avenue. And every Saturday evening at 6 o'clock, we're up in Valencia at Restoration Church on Wiley Canyon Road. But tonight, we're not meeting. We're just coming together here this morning. Tomorrow, we have our Passover. So that's really exciting. We have like 295 folks that are all registered, ready to go. And there's a couple that called me yesterday. So when I get home, I need to talk to them, see if we can squeeze them in somewhere. But we want as many people to come as you know, who would like to, so we'll do our best to do what we can. But I've been working hard, Sherry and her team. How many folks did you have up at Pat's yesterday? What, about 13 or so that were working hard, putting all the Seder plates together? Everyone's going to have their individual plate setting. And we've got candles that are coming out on the tables. We've got grape juice that's got to be distributed. We got matzo. We got all kinds of stuff. So tomorrow, those of you that are coming just for the Seder, you need to get there between 10:30, 10:45, because when you come in, you know, they're going to tell you what your table assignment is, and then we've got folks at the entrance that will let you know where you go in order to find that table. And we want to get started at 11, because we're going to conclude by 3. We need to be out of there by 4, because then they need to get the room all prepared for another event that night. So we want to get started right on time. And our worship team, these guys are going to be great, right? I mean, they sounded fantastic this morning. They've been working hard, you know, as they've been getting all their music together. And Walter's bringing in, we're going to have like 3 cameras set up, so there's going to be all kinds of videotaping of it so we can post it. So make sure when you come, you smile. Just smile. You know, sing, raise your hands, and give praise to God. Come dress casually, just comfortably. You know, I know a lot of times it's a pretty formal thing. Just come comfortably. We want you to feel, have a great time. And we don't want you to feel all tightened up and all that kind of thing. So come comfortably, come casually, okay? Certainly all kinds of things happening in Israel, right? We had the Iranian attack, and then the Israelis have just responded. Right? So now we're kind of waiting bated breath what's happening there. We want to remember to always be praying for the hostages. That's what this candle here is, with bring them home. We're going to have that up tomorrow at the Seder. So we want to have all of us together praying for Israel, praying for the hostages, praying for their release. I read this interesting account. So let me share that with you just before we pray for what's happening in Israel. This individual who is a professor of physics, this is what he wrote. I wanted to share something that is much more than a feeling, something that comes from a real calculation. What happened in Israel on last Saturday night was not less than the scale of the splitting of the Red Sea. I'm a professor of physics. I worked for several years in the defense industry in Israel in projects that are still the cutting-edge technologies of the defense of the state of Israel. When I look at what happened on that Saturday evening on a scientific level, it simply couldn't have happened statistically. The likelihood that everything works out does not exist in complex systems like the defense systems that were used to defend Israel from the massive Iranian attack. These systems have never not only been tried in the in the state of Israel, but they've never been tried in real time. I took a pencil, divided into the calculations to check the statistical probability that such a result would materialize. The larger number of events that had to be handled when each missile or UAV, unmanned aerial vehicle, is handled independently. That is, human error or some deviation of one operation is not offset by other successful operations, compounds the chance of making a mistake. He's talking about all the missiles, all the ballistic missiles, the guided missiles, the UAVs, the 103 missiles that were sent to attack Israel. So what he's saying, he worked in the Defense Department, and he said, when you take all the calculations of all the different parts that had to come together, the idea that 99.9% of those missiles, those attack instruments were thwarted, he's saying, is beyond the scope of capability. So he goes on to say, he says, with all the high technologies, a breach was expected in the defense of the skies of the state of Israel. Even if we had received 90% protection, it would have been a miracle. What happened is that everyone, the pilots, the system operators, the technology operators, acted as one man at one moment in total unity. If this is not an act of God, then I no longer know what a miracle is. It is greater than the victory of the Six-Day War or the War of Independence in 48. Those wars can also be explained through natural events, but the rescue that took place for the people of Israel last Saturday evening is simply impossible through natural means. I believe that this miracle saved the lives of many people in Israel. If the defense system had failed to intercept a number of cruise missiles, the result would have dragged us into a very complex war. I would not bet that next time it will work like this without divine supervision. The simple proof of what I said is that the managers of the defense industries who develop and manufacture these systems guarantee no more than 90% success. And we all saw with our own eyes 99.9%. So he said, thank you, Lord. We still need to pray for those that are in harm's way, however. We're grateful the Lord had worked through natural means, through the pilots, through the defense staff, through the technology operators, through all that kind of stuff, through the communications that needed to go on, through the allies that worked together. I kept thinking that a lot of the interceptions came through fighter pilots, right? Fighter jets. And we know that there were some Jordanians, I think, on the scene. Had these guys talk to each other? You know, you've got so many different language groups, and yet they're able to communicate, able to do it effectively, perfectly. And I don't know if any of the missiles actually hit the land of Israel. Maybe some did, but in areas that were of no consequence. So we do need to give praise to God for what he had done in defense of his people. So let's turn our hearts and minds to the Lord for a moment. Let's pray. Let's pray for our hostages, bring them home. They're estimating that probably another 70 of them or 30 of them have already died. So these are ominous things. We want to pray for their deliverance. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our God and you are our King. We are grateful for the way that you spared Israel from this missile attack, these 300 guided cruise missiles, ballistic missiles, unmanned aircraft. Father, we are so grateful that you worked through all of these means to protect your people Israel. Father, we thank you for the retaliation. We pray, Lord, that it sends a message, and that, Father, that further escalations would be thwarted. Father, we would turn our attention to the hostages. Can't imagine what it is that going through now, I don't know how many days, 200 days or so. Father, our prayer is that they might be brought home soon. Those that are alive, Father, may they be filled with hope, and may you bring them home, we pray. Be with those that are on the front lines, at the tip of the spear, risking their lives to save others and to protect their homeland. Be with leaders in high places, Father, that they make the right decisions, that they would be decisions that have been informed by your Spirit and guided by your righteous right hand. So, Father, our prayer is that you would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. We pray for the soon return of Messiah. And we pray, Father, that you help us to proclaim the great news of Yeshua's coming to the ends of the earth. Help us here in Los Angeles among your chosen people to do our due diligence to proclaim the goodness of God, the means of atonement through Messiah to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Father, we pray tomorrow at our Passover that we as believers would not only be brought into your very presence as we celebrate that great moment, that watershed moment in Jewish history when you delivered your people from Egypt, but Father, what it signified in the greatest moment of all when Messiah came and brought redemption to all who would place their faith and trust in him. So, Lord, we pray that our service tomorrow as we celebrate Passover together, that we would just be enamored and filled with joy over your glorious deliverance of your people and of Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And folks who will be coming who do not as yet know you as their personal Savior, may their hearts be open. May something that is sung, something that is prayed, something that is said, something that is shared around the table with other believers, may it serve to bring them into a saving knowledge of yourself. And so we pray, Father, for wonderful miracles to happen tomorrow in the lives of many, that they might be filled with your Spirit and receive life and life more abundantly. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, I asked you to turn to Psalm 22 because we've been focusing attention on the resurrection over these last few weeks together. We began just a few weeks ago as we were focusing on how the scriptures speak of the resurrection and provide four reasons why the resurrection of Messiah had to occur. And we've talked about those. And then we drew our attention, we began to look at the fact that the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, have four prophecies that prophesy specifically of the resurrection of Messiah. We looked, for example, at Psalm 16, which promised that Messiah's body would not experience corruption and that the Lord would raise him from the dead. So now I want us to turn our attention to Psalm 22. This is a second passage that prophesies of Messiah's resurrection. Now, this is a psalm of David. And as we saw, David has written in 2 Samuel 23 that his psalms are psalms that were meant to focus attention on the delight of his heart. And he said his psalms, his songs, were written because of his great delight in Messiah, but he mentions Messiah, the delight of the songs of Israel. And so the Psalms are about Messiah. They may be fueled by personal experience, but they are not about their personal experience. That is, it's not about David's personal experience. It's about Messiah and what he would endure and what he would accomplish. So when you look at Psalm 22, which, by the way, fits into this major section of the first book of Psalms, Psalms 1 through 41, Psalms 15 through 24 are all about Messiah, the promised king of Israel. Psalm 22 is right in the heart of this section. And you'll notice it says this is a psalm of David. So many have understood this psalm to be speaking about the experience that David would have. But there are things in Psalm 22 that David never experienced. For example, check this out with me. Look at Psalm 22. Look at, for example, verse 15. He says, "You lay me in the dust of death." Well, David was never laid in the dust of death. That's a phrase that means to die. It's used, for example, in the very next psalm, Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." So this idea of being brought into the dust of death means to say brought to a point of death. And that never happened in David's life until the end of his life. If you look further in Psalm 22, look at verse 16. He says, "They've pierced my hands and my feet." David's hands and feet had never been pierced. Now we're going to look and we're going to see that the word here means pierced. It is not like a lion, which some translations have. Anybody's translation here say, "like a lion, they are at my hands and my feet"? Anyone have that? Many, many translations have it. Psalm 22, where are we at? Psalm 22, verse 16. But it shouldn't be like a lion. Some will have a note that says, some manuscripts say, like a lion. And there are manuscripts that say, like a lion. That's why we have that option. But the word does not mean that. So David never had his hands and feet pierced. If you look further, look at verse 18. They divide my garments among them. That never happened. They never divided his garments. No one ever rolled past lots. How does he put it? Cast lots for his clothing. These are things that never happened to David. Because David's not writing about himself. He's writing about the delight of the songs or the psalms of Israel. He's writing about the Messiah of Israel. That's why in Hebrews chapter 2, this passage is quoted with respect, or this psalm is quoted with respect to Yeshua being the Messiah of Israel. So now turn to verse 1. Let's check this out again. Psalm 22 basically divides into two parts. We have Messiah's petition of God because due to his suffering. So he petitions God, he prays to God that the Lord might deliver him from his suffering. And so there are petitions that he utters in light of his suffering. That is Psalm 22, verses 1 through, let's say, 1 through 18 or so. When you get to, or let's say, verse 21. When you get to verse 22, the second part is Messiah's praise for his exaltation. So the first part of the psalm is his petition of God in light of his suffering. In the second part, it's his praise toward God in light of his exaltation. Now, there's another thing that's interesting. You'll notice that the way the psalm is set up, look at verse 1. It starts with a complaint. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? Verse 2, oh my God, I cried by day, but you do not answer. So there's a complaint. There's a concern. And then it follows up with statements that reveal he has reason to hope. There's a complaint that's made, but then he writes about why it is, despite the complaint, he has confidence that God will help. Look what he says, verse 3, yet you are holy. Verse 4, in you our fathers trusted. Verse 5, to you they cried and were rescued. So there's a complaint. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, I have reason to have confidence because you rescued your people in the past. Then when you look again in verse 6, he issues another complaint. But I am a worm, not a man. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. Verse 9, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. And then in verse 9, there's reason why he can have confidence. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You watched over me from my youth, in other words. So the way the psalm is set up is in two parts. There are petitions of Messiah to God in light of his suffering. And then there is praise of Messiah that is given to God in light of his exaltation that we see at the end of this psalm. The reason there's an exaltation is because he's resurrected. And in his resurrected state, he's brought into a place in which he will reign as king in the Messianic age. The petition during his suffering is what leads to his death. The praise, because of his exaltation, is the result of his resurrection. And thus Psalm 22 is a prophecy of the resurrection of Messiah after his death. It opens with a complaint. Why have you forsaken me? The complaint is responded with a statement of confidence, but yet you've rescued your people. Then there's another complaint. I am but a worm, and I am spoken at with derision. And then he has a statement about confidence in God, because he says, you have cared for me through my birth, you will care for me unto my death. And then when you come down to verse 12, he now describes what constituted his suffering. And what's interesting here is he then uses beastly images to focus attention on the intensity of the suffering. So he says, many bulls encompass me. He says, they are like roaring lions that are ready to attack. He says that they are like jackals, like dogs that are ready to tear at my flesh. So now he uses imagery of beastly figures to describe or to help us to understand the intensity and the extent of the suffering that he had endured. And then when he comes down to verse 19, he then expresses, after he's described the suffering, he expresses again the confidence that God will deliver him. And then when we get down to verse 22, he begins to express his praise. And his praise begins by giving praise among Israel. And so he says, so all of Israel should give praise to God because of how he has delivered me. And so he says, I tell of your name to my brothers, the brothers of Messiah, the Jewish people. This is just like Matthew chapter 25, when he says, when you've done it unto the least of these, my brothers. He's talking about the Jewish people. So, Matthew 25 is the statement about if during that tribulation period, individuals have sought the benefit and the defense of the Jewish people, God will bless them. He's not just talking about brethren in the general sense in Matthew 25. Neither is Messiah speaking of brethren in the general sense in verse 22. Speaking about Israel. You can see that in verse 23. You who fear the Lord, all you offspring of Jacob. He's talking about Israel. All you offspring of Israel. See, the brethren are, he's saying, all of Israel should give praise. They should join me in the praise that I'm expressing because of the exaltation. So all Israel should rejoice. But then he says, not only should all Israel rejoice, but even those that are afflicted, those that have suffered. It's almost like he's saying, look, I've suffered and God delivered me. If you are a sufferer, God will deliver you as well. So he says in verse 3, from you comes my praise. And verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. So he moves from saying all of Israel should join me in praise. Even the afflicted, the suffering, should join me because I've been there. And then all the Gentiles should too. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth should join me in this praise. And thus he concludes by saying, even the wealthy, verse 29. You would think the wealthy, you know, oftentimes their life is all together and they're financially secure. So there's a sense in which we don't really have a need for God. But here in this psalm, even the wealthy, who we might think would think they don't have a need for God, even the wealthy whose lives are all in order and everything is good, are ones that will come up and say, before him they will bow and they will give him praise. And even, he says, look at verse 29, even the ones who go down to the dust. So that's why where he says in verse 15, the dust of death. Now he says in verse 29, even those who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive, to go down to the dust means to die. And so he says, even the dead will join him in praise. Why? Because they will one day be raised. Messiah has told us that. In the last day, he will raise them up. And so here, Psalm 22 is already intimating that moment. And then he concludes with this great, great phrase. He has done it. Those in the Hebrew class, that is a cal, third person, masculine singular. He or it, remember there's no neuter in Hebrew. It is finished. It is done. Asa, to do or to make. It is done. That's the word of Messiah from the cross. It is finished. From the cross, redemption was finished. Here in Psalm 22, God's plan of full restoration to the world has now come to completion. And it now is finished. Kind of cool how those things bounce out. That's the overview of the psalm. Isn't it majestic? Yeah. It's a beautiful psalm. So now let's look at it one more time. Now that we have a sense of how it unfolds, how David crafted it, you know, how he put it together, we can focus one more time on its significance. Two parts. First, his petition to God in light of his suffering. So look at verse 22, chapter 22, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know what's so cool about this? When you look at it in Matthew's account, Matthew 27, and I think it's also in Mark, I'm not sure, but two gospel accounts record him saying these words. And what's interesting is in the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant, when you see it in the Greek text, it's really quite fascinating. Because in the Greek text, it's, first of all, a transliteration in Greek from the Aramaic. You read, Eli, Eli, right? It's Aramaic. That's why those who heard him thought he was saying, Eliyahu, Eliyahu. Maybe he's calling for Elijah. No, it's Eli, Eli, my God, my God. In other words, that is a quote. When Matthew wrote that, he's writing what he said. He's quoting him. He's quoting the Aramaic. And in the Greek, it's Aramaic transliterated into Greek. Is that kind of cool? You know, it's sort of like when we put up here Hebrew phrases, we give it to you in English. There's a transliteration of it. Well, that's what they did in the New Testament. They took the Greek and they transliterated the Aramaic into Greek. And then it gives you the same phrase again, which means, and then they give you the Greek. Now they give you the translation into Greek. It's really kind of cool to look at like that. Both times they do that. Why? Because of how significant these words are. I mean, Messiah said a lot of things, not all of which are transliterated from the actual statement into Greek. But this line from the cross is put into Aramaic with Greek letters. Don't want us to miss the connection to Psalm 22. They don't want us to miss the importance of these words. Now, when the text says that God forsook him, this is really more rhetorical. It's not literal. Yeshua and God the Father never were disjointed from each other. They're always united. The Father and I are one. He's never actually forsaken. And while the book of Habakkuk may say that God cannot look upon sin, doesn't mean God cannot see sin. It means he cannot look upon sin with approval. Doesn't mean somehow he's ignorant of sin, can't see it. Therefore, he had to turn away from Messiah who's bearing our sin. That's not what it means. It means he can't look upon sin in as an approved state with approval. But he certainly looked upon his son who is suffering for the sin of the world. He didn't actually forsook him, but rather in him bearing our sin, he had now provided atonement for it. It's an expression of the degree of his suffering that is being expressed, not the reality of being separated from the Father. He's never separated from the Father because the Father and I are one. And his prayer is that we would be one even as he is one with the Father. There's never a separation. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he says of us. How could it be possible that he could be forsaken and separated from his Father? It's not literal. It's rhetorical, expressing the intent of his suffering. And his suffering was of such a degree, it's as if the Father had forsaken him. But he hadn't. We know that. He delivers him from the grave. If he forsook him, he would not have been risen. But he suffered in our place. The text is given that transliteration of the Hebrew so that we focus in on the significance of what happened. He bore our sin, and he bore it for all of eternity. And it was of such an intense reality that the suffering for sin is of significant degree. And therefore, it's something of a warning as to why we should benefit and take advantage of the provision that's been made for us so that we, like Messiah, We'd never have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But rather, my God, why have you loved me so much that you would unite me with yourself through the grace of what Messiah has done for us? So he expresses his utter suffering. So he says, why are you so far from me, from the words of my groaning? I cry by day, you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. See, there's a whole emphasis on help. Look at verse 11. Be not far from me. See, in verse 1 and 2, he's expressing, why are you so far? Look at verse 11. Be not far from me. And then he says, later in the psalm, he says, verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. See, these are all expressions that emphasize his intense suffering for our sin. He doesn't tell us here what it's for. He's only telling us what he had endured. So three times, be not far, be not far, be not far. And then when we get to Psalm 20, verse 22, he says, I will praise you in the midst of the congregation because, look at verse 24, you have not hidden your face from me, but you heard my cry. So the Lord is faithful to the voice of his servant. When we come down, now he expresses why he can have confidence. You are holy. You're enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our ancestors, our fathers, he doesn't just mean Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but all of the ancestors of Israel, he says, trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried, they were rescued, and you they trusted, and they were not put to shame. You brought deliverance to them. So he's confident that God will bring deliverance to him as well. He says, be not far from me, because it expresses the extent of his suffering. But his confidence is God will hear his cry and will ultimately deliver him, which he does at the resurrection. Now look at verse 6. He then again expresses his complaint. He says, I am a worm. I'm scorned by mankind. I'm treated, despised, minimized, treated with less than the dignity I ought to be treated with, even as a man, let alone the Messiah of Israel. And so he says, all who see me, they mock me. And what they say is, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let's see him rescue him. They realized the Messiah was giving of himself that salvation might be provided for all who would place their faith and trust in him. You know how horrific it would have been for us had he gotten off that cross? You know, how awful that would be for us? But he was expressing how he was being scorned, how he was being despised, and how he was being rejected by his own people. But yet he has a sense of trust. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. It's interesting, this focus on the maternal care. When we think Yeshua was born of a virgin, the focus on maternal care. Certainly Joseph must have been involved in the raising of Yeshua. But at some point, he passes the scene because we don't read of him anymore after those opening chapters. And the focus now really is on Mary's faithfulness. So it's interesting that he doesn't say, you who took me from the womb, you made me trust under my father's leadership, under my father's guidance. Everything's about the mother. He says, you made me trust at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Everything about the mother. Almost like an accentuation of the miraculous conception of Messiah, that he'd be born of a virgin. And therefore, all of these connections about his youth connects solely to his mother and not to his father. And then he says here, be not far from me, for trouble is near. And then he begins to explain, to describe what that trouble was like. And as I said, these are like beastly images as he's being attacked and being brought to a place of death. So he says, if you look at verse 14, he speaks first of all of his lack of moisture, lack of water. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. My strength is dried up. But as I said in verse 15, you lay me in the dust of death. Who is the you? You lay me. See, what we would have expected, he just said, many bulls encompass me. Bulls of Bashan, they open wide their mouth. Shouldn't it have said, they lay me in the dust of death? But it doesn't. It's not third person, plural. They lay me. It's second person, singular. You lay me. It's a reference to God the Father. Because the death of Messiah was in accordance with the will of his Father. It's not unlike, or I should say it is like, what Isaiah says, that God delighted in putting him to grief. Here's the same sort of thing. You are the one ultimately responsible for leading me, guiding me to this point of death. So he says, you laid me in the dust of death, therefore it is you who must rescue me from it. And the way he rescues him from it is by resurrection. That's why he's called the first fruits of those who sleep, those who die. He rescues him through resurrection. So then look what he goes on to say. My strength is dried up. In verse 16, dogs encompass me. They encircle me. And then they've pierced my hands and feet. Now, if you were to look at the Masoretic text in the Jewish translation, you would see, like a lion, they are at my hands and my feet. But that can't be the translation. It can't be. And there's reason why. Number one, there's no verb. All it says is, if we take away you pierced and change that to like a lion, then what you have in the Hebrew is, like a lion, my hands and feet. You have to supply a verb. And so they supply the verb, they are at. But there's no they are at in the Hebrew text. Simply says, ka'ari. If it's ka'ari, if it's pointed that way, it's like a lion. My hands, my feet. So there's no verb. So we don't know what that means. It doesn't make sense without a verb. Second problem is, given the context, he said, dogs encompass me. It should say, like lions, should be plural. Like lions, they are at my hands and my feet. But you can't play around with the word lions because it's definitely singular. So they say, like a lion. They have to supply the verb. They are at my hands and my feet. But that doesn't make sense. It should be plural. Like lions, they are at my hands and my feet. Just like you have dogs. But the Masoretic text has it in English as like a, in the Hebrew, like a lion. So can't be like a lion. It ought to be plural. Can't be like a lion. There's no verb. Doesn't make sense without it. Now, if we take some other translations, for example, if you go into the Septuagint, the Greek translation 200 years before Messiah, it's very clearly marked in the Greek, they pierced my hands and my feet. Septuagint's a Jewish translation. They had no axe to grind. So it's they pierced. And if we go even further to the Dead Sea Scrolls, they pierced my hands and my feet. It's very clear. Now, the reason why they have like a lion is because the Hebrew letter Yod and the Hebrew letter Vav can be easily distorted. You don't know Hebrew, it's hard to describe. But they are similar in structure. The Yod is a small little letter that hangs above the line. A Vav is like the top part of the Yod with an extension that sits on the line. So it's very easy for a scribe to make a scribal mistake, or it's very easy for someone to intentionally change the Vav to a Yod. And in changing the Vav to a Yod, now you have Ka'ari, like a lion. You don't have like lions, singular. It's like a lion. And you don't have a verb, like a lion, my hands, my feet. And it's inconsistent with the Septuagint, which says pierced. And it's inconsistent with the Dead Sea Scrolls, which has the Vav, not the Yod, which means they pierced. Now it's a verb. And what's also interesting about this is that this is consistent with what we read in other places. Zechariah 12:10. They looked upon me whom they have pierced, and they mourn for one as one mourns for his only son. No, it needs to be ka'aru. They pierced. my hands and my feet. That word pierce means to bore through, to puncture, to drive in. It's a very clear description of what Yeshua experienced through Roman execution. Keep in mind, there had been no piercing of hands and feet until the Romans come on the scene of history. And if David is writing 1,000 years, for the sake of argument, 1,000 years before the time of Messiah, we've got to go another 1,000 years for the Romans to come on the scene of history. Because the Romans are going to come on the scene of history. They come into Jerusalem 63 BC. So if we put the Roman conquest somewhere around the first century, or even if you want to go a little earlier, it's 900 years before the Romans are on the scene of history as such. So we've got a piercing of hands and feet, which is a Roman means of execution and a Roman invention of cruelty. So this must be, they pierced my hands and my feet. What's also interesting, look at this passage. Then they says in verse 17, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat at me. This word stare is a very interesting word. It means to look thoughtfully at, to probe, to perceive, to look deeply at. And in this context, they look deeply at and come to a conclusion to reject him. So that they're gloating. That's why some of them says, and they gloat after me. They stare at me. They focus deep attention upon me. And the conclusion is here, they're rejecting him on the basis of how they perceive him. This is the same Hebrew word that's used in Numbers chapter 21. When those snakes go through the camp of Israel, and Moses takes one or two or whatever it is, puts it up on a staff, and everyone that stares, that looks intently at it, looks through the eyes of faith, would be healed. Same word. In Numbers, they look with faith and are saved. In the Psalm, they look and they gloat and they reject. It's kind of interesting. But it's also found, let me share this with you, if you turn to Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says, and I will pour out on the house of David, there's a promise of the coming messianic kingdom. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only child and weep bitterly. Same Hebrew word. Now here in Zechariah, they're looking at intently leads to faith. And now they mourn for their failure to have recognized him as the atoning sacrifice for him when it was offered. When they saw him offering himself as a sacrifice, they stared, they probed, they thought through, who is this one? And they rejected him. But in Zechariah 12:10, now at the return of Messiah, and the Lord pours out upon Israel the spirit of grace and of supplication, now they'll look at me intently and scrutinize who I am, and they'll realize, how could we have missed this all these years? And now they mourn for what they were culpable in, the rejection of Messiah, that ultimately leads to his death. Here, now they have faith and they repent of their failure to have been recognizing him for who they are. Now, you know what's really cool? Let me read this to you. This is a copy of an English translation of the Babylonian Talmud that I have in my library. And under a section or a segment of the Talmud, Moed deals with festivals. And so under the festival of Sukkot, the rabbis raise these questions. So they come to Zechariah 12:10. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Why is the cause of the mourning mentioned in Zechariah? The cause is, now you have to understand, in rabbinic thought, all these different rabbis live in different eras. They don't know each other. They're presented as if they're arguing and discussing and debating with one another, but they live in different centuries. You know, much like our law. You know, we say the case, something-so versus so-and-so, but they don't know anything about the current case, right? They're just brought into the case as a matter of discussing what had occurred previously. Everybody with me? So the same thing happens. The Talmud is like a legal jurisprudence, but it's really a debating of biblical thought. You know, and this is one of the reasons why many Jewish people become lawyers, because it's part of the fabric of Jewish religious thought. That's how it works. So in law, we're dealing with legal matters. Here, we're dealing with some legal matters when you consider the Mosaic law, but other matters are merely of biblical interpretation. So they're raising the question, why in Zechariah 12:10 does it what is the cause for the mourning? What is it given? It just says, they'll look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for one who mourns for his only son. Why are they mourning? It just says what they will do. So the rabbis have to explain this. They have to say, so why would they do that? The cause, get this, the cause is the slaying of Messiah. It is well according to him who explains, that is one of these rabbis, that the cause is the slaying of Messiah, since that well agrees with the scriptural verse. And they shall look upon me because they have thrust him through. So that's the word pierced. Because they have thrust him through, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And then it goes on to say, our rabbis taught, the Holy One, blessed be he, will say to the Messiah, the Son of David, ask of me anything, and I will give it to you. As it is said, this is taken from, what is it? This is like from Psalm 2, right? Which is the psalm that promises the Messiah the ends of the earth, and that he will rule with a rod of iron. So now the rabbis are putting the passages together. Zechariah 12:10, they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Why are they mourning? Because the Messiah was slain. We just read that, right? He was just killed. So now our rabbis taught, the Holy Blessed be he will say to the Messiah, ask me anything and I will give it to you. How do we know he will do that? Because in Psalm 2, it says that. Ask of me anything and I will give it to you. As it is said, I will tell of the decree. This day I have begotten thee, ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance. But when he will see that the Messiah is slain, he will say to him, Lord of the universe, I ask of you only the gift of life. As to life, he would answer. We got to have scripture for this. Your father David has already prophesied. Is that interesting? The rabbis think of David as a prophet. Peter said David prophesied and spoke of Messiah, Psalm 22. Here the rabbis understood David was a prophet. So he says, ask of thee only the gift of life. As to life, he would answer him, your father David has already prophesied this concerning you. As it is said, he asked life of you. Thou gave it to him even life of days forever. More. You know where that is taken from? Open your Bibles. We're at Psalm 22. I said that Psalm 15 through 24 is a group of psalms focused on the king. So what did the rabbis just tell us? They said that in Zechariah 12:10, it says that they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Israel will mourn. They understood the one they're mourning for is the Messiah. And they understood the reason why they're mourning was because he died. Now they're saying, God also said to the Messiah, despite the fact that he would die, that if Messiah asked him of anything, he would give him anything. In fact, he would give him the kingdoms of the world, Psalm 2. But Messiah, they say, asked for something else. God promised to give him the kingdoms, but he doesn't ask for it in Psalm 2. God just says, I will give you the kingdoms of the earth. But In Psalm 21, the rabbis understood Messiah does ask for something. So look at Psalm 21, which is part of our Psalms about the king. And what? How did the rabbis understood this? You look at Psalm 21, verse 3. Let's just look at verse 1, because it's all this is such a beautiful psalm. He says, O Lord, this is Messiah. O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices, and in your salvation, how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire. See, the rabbis are saying, what would the Messiah ask for? He would ask for his heart's desire. What is his heart's desire? Verse 3, for you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold. He asked of you, and you gave it to him. What did he ask? He asked life of you. So that's what the rabbis are saying. That's how the rabbinic interpretation works. They look at Zechariah 12:10. It says that they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Who is the him? The him is the Messiah. Why are they mourning him? Because he died. And despite that he died, Psalm 2 tells us God promises him the kingdoms of the world. How is he going to experience the kingdoms of the world which God has promised to him if he dies? So now they say, but when we look at Psalm 21, we realize Messiah didn't ask for the kingdoms of the world, although he's going to be giving them to him. He asked for one thing, Psalm 21, verse 4. What did he ask for? He asked for life. And what does God say he will do? And you gave it to him. What kind of life? You gave him length of days forever and ever. How does one who dies, they mourn, why? Because he died. How does he also get life forever and ever? Because he must be raised. And that's what the rabbis are understanding from this text. And they're right on, right? Now, my good friend Michael Radelnik, who is the chair of the Jewish Studies Department at Moody Bible Institute, and he is the editor and commentator. He's written and he's edited other faculty members of Moody, he wrote the commentary on Zechariah. And he adds this interesting, I never heard this before, he adds this interesting comment. He says, back in the 16th century, this is back to Zechariah 12:10, they'll mourn for him who mourns for his only son. In the 16th century, 1500s, there was a Jewish biblical commentator. His name is Moshe Alshek. And this is what he wrote. He said on Zechariah 12:10, I will mourn for him as one mourns for his own. They will mourn for him. This is what he wrote. I will do yet a third thing, and that is that they shall look unto me, for they shall lift up their eyes. Talking about Israel. They will lift up their eyes unto me in perfect repentance. And when they see him whom they pierced, that is Messiah, for our rabbis of blessed memory have said that he will take upon himself all the guilt of Israel and shall then be slain in the war to make an atonement in such manner that it shall be accounted as if Israel had pierced him. For on account of their sin, he has died. And therefore, in order that it may be reckoned to them as a perfect atonement, they will repent and look to the Blessed One, saying that there is none beside him to forgive those that mourn on account of him who died for their sin. This is the meaning of, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. So when the rabbis say, Jews don't say these things, we say, have you ever heard of Moshe Alshek? Well, if you haven't, you should read him, because he says Messiah's sin would make atonement for Israel. Messiah's death would make atonement for Israel's sin. It says in the Talmud that the life that Messiah would give would come as a result of his death, which would be a life of eternity, which would have necessitated his resurrection, which he accomplished on the third day of Passover. When one takes this into account, we realize Psalm 22 is about the death and resurrection of Messiah. We might even say the death and burial, for it says that he was, how do you put it, in the dust of death. What was the phrase exactly stated? He said, you lay me in the dust of death. Could be the very entombment of Messiah, but out from which he rose. And therefore, when we come down to verse 22, he, number one, verse 25, he then can come down and encourage all of Israel to join him in his praise of God for answering his prayer and giving him life and seeing his atonement as a means of redemption for his people Israel. That's why he says in verse 26, from you comes my praise and all the congregation. That's why he says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Because the death of Messiah, of which the first part of Psalm 22 speaks, is what enables Israel to be saved. And thus he invites them to join him in the midst of the congregation of Israel, the whole nation, to give God praise. And those who have experienced affliction, they should join me too, because if they place their faith in me, they now will experience a resurrection life. Much like I've endured great affliction and God has risen me from the dead, so too you will be raised to life everlasting. And there will be no more tears and no more sorrows, but only joy everlasting. And those among the Gentiles, well, God said to Abraham, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And the descendant of Abraham makes it possible for even the Gentile world to come and know him who gave his life for you as well. And so he says, all the ends of the earth will turn to the Lord. Even the wealthy among the nations, who we would think, why would they even care? They will realize their own sinfulness and need of the Savior. Maybe everything's going well in their lives, but there's one thing that has gone wrong, and that is they are separated and alienated from God because of their sin and because of our forefathers' sin, Adam and Eve. And therefore, they too will realize that what they have is of no benefit in the eyes of God. The only thing that is of benefit in the eyes of God is his son who has given his life a ransom for many. And it's not just the wealthy, he says, but he says all generations to come will walk in his ways. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation, and they too will proclaim his righteousness, even to a people yet unborn. So that even later descendants will join him in praise. And thus he says at the conclusion, it is done. Now one final thing, I want to mention this. Look at verse 21. Messiah says, David has written in a prophetic manner, you have rescued me. See that word rescued? It's in the past tense because it is a cal perfect. Perfect speaks of the completion of the action. Of course, Messiah has not yet come on the scene of history when David wrote this. This is like 1,000 years before the time of Messiah. Yet he speaks of it as if it had already happened. He's already rescued me. It's what we call a prophetic perfect. The writer of Scripture has seen the event already accomplished, even though it hasn't begun yet. So he puts it in the past tense to speak of its certainty. And thus he says, I mean, technically he would say, you will rescue me when all this happens. But no, he says, you have already rescued me. Not because the rescue has already happened, but because it is certain to happen when it is needed to occur. And so even though everything else is about is what will happen, I am poured out, my strength is this, my dogs compass me. Yet when he comes to the conclusion, he says, you have rescued me. And that is true for each and every one of us. God has already rescued us. Yeah, our life will go on. Our brother Phil, for example, had passed away just this past couple of weeks or so. But he's already rescued us. And so to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. And one day our bodies will reach our spirits, right? When the Lord returns with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Messiah will rise first. That's their bodies. And will meet their spirits that are already in the presence of the Lord. And there'll be this mortal will put on immortality and this corruption put on incorruption. And we will be in the presence of God forevermore. He has rescued us. And it is done. It is finished. Let's stand together and let's give him praise. Our God and Father, we thank you that you are our God and King. And we are grateful, Lord, that you have accomplished what only you could accomplish. The gift of eternal life by means of the atoning sacrifice for our Messiah, our Lord, our Savior. Lord, we pray that the hearts and minds of many of your people would be opened even now, that they may look upon him whom we have pierced and will mourn over the failure to have recognized him sooner, but will rejoice that they've come to recognize him before it was too late. We pray, Father, for that moment when all the ends of the earth might recognize Yeshua for who he truly is. In the meantime, we pray that as we interact with our non-Jewish friends, may their hearts be opened in recognition of what you have provided for them as well, whom you love, for they too are created in your own image, and for whom you have sent your Son, that he might die in their place. Father, our prayer is that Beth Ariel would be a beacon of life, light, and a beacon of life that is only possible because you dwell in our midst. May we, as your servants, as your people, as your redeemed ones, may we share this great news with others, this great message, the fulfillment of your word, that Messiah has come, and by faith in him, all can have forgiveness and receive eternal life. We bless you, Lord. We praise you. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Let's continue to give him our praise.